dealing with the subject of wine as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Page 31, bottom of the page of your notes. I guess you notice, you that have looked in Emblems of the Spirit by Marsh and in Dr. A.B. Simpson's Volume 1 on the symbols, that they omit wine. I don't know why, unless they were afraid. They both of them wrote back in the days when the WCTU was so prominent, and prohibition was such an issue, until they were afraid maybe if they gave wine, it would be a detriment to their book or offend somebody. We look at wine, of course, as good old Americans, where you either have to leave it alone or get drunk. No idea of any moderation or using it for your stomach's sake. In Pauline theology, we'll be dealing with that a little bit under the law of Christian liberty. But there is no doubt at all, as we shall see before we get through, that the Holy Spirit also uses wine as a symbol of his working. There are a number of things taught we shall see when we come to it. I guess you've noticed the rich variation by taking all of these symbols. There is a window of illumination on the person and ministry of the Spirit of God that would be absent without them. There are a number of reasons for this, as I was discussing with somebody before the class. The Holy Spirit wasn't to speak of himself, he was to speak of Christ. Hence, his very, very great revelations of Jesus, and not near as much about himself. But through these symbols, there is a great window opened unto us, for us, for understanding the ministry of the Spirit. And isn't it amazing, the variation? Contrary forces. What could be more contrary than water and fire? Or dove and fire? But no one symbol would be adequate. It took all of them. And it takes this wine symbol also. It's necessary. It gives a new window on the ministry of the Spirit that you couldn't find anywhere else. It is often used in the Old Testament, and we shall see by our Lord Jesus Christ in a couple of three parables. Also, in this one text in particular that seems so contradictory. But wine was a symbol of joy, of refreshment, prosperity, but also an astringent to combat infection. As pouring wine in the wounds of the man on the Samaritan road, the Jew on the Samaritan road, who fell among thieves. And Jesus turning water into wine in the first miracle at Cana of Galilee, we shall refer to that. This is the symbol of the Holy Spirit, which would indicate exhilaration, stimulation, hence rejoicing. The joy that he gives, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Like we quote Psalms 104:15, and wine that maketh glad the heart of men. Zechariah 9:17, corn shall make the young man cheerful and new wine the maids. Zechariah 10:7, and their hearts shall rejoice as through wine. It's a simile, as though they've been drinking too much wine. But our primary text is in Ephesians 5:18. We'll start. Strange text. And yet not strange when you understand why the Holy Spirit causes Paul to use it. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. The word excess can be translated debauchery. Wherein is debauchery? As warned all through the Old Testament. Look not upon the wine when it's red and it mingles in the glass and so on. And Proverbs several times warns against being a wine bibber, taking too much wine. Yet wine was drunk in Palestine consistently as good for a person, and this was not grape juice. Greenhouse can by no stretch of imagination be made into grape juice without any alcohol. Alcoholic content, yes.
What I haven't understood is I've heard some people really pull some strange stuff out of that one in Acts chapter 2 where the men mock disciples.
Yes. They're drunk with new wine.
And it said, Peter did say, don't suppose these people are drunk as they didn't suppose. A number of people just do all kinds of dancing.
Yes, they do. They really do some gerrymandering on that text. We shall see, new wine is not the contrast with the old wine, which has already settled on its lees. If we have a chance, I'll bring that out. If I don't hear, I will in another class, because I love the text. There are two texts in Ezekiel, I believe it is, where it speaks about Israel being wine that's not settled on its lees. It still has the impurities in it. I have a number of books, and I've got some sermons written by different men and women who have said that weenos was pure grape juice and not wasn't intoxicating, wasn't alcoholic. But this, of course, is reading into the text your own idea of what it ought to say. For I've never seen anybody get drunk on grape juice. And I don't think it would do you one iota of good to pour grape juice in a room. And further, nobody who's been drinking real wine till the end of the feast and somebody brings out grape juice would say that's the best. But they cannot. They cannot allow Jesus to turn grape juice into real wine. They can't permit it. But he did. And we won't go into it here, but it's strange how we try to read into the Bible our Western ideas. Very often, because we're afraid. Like I think maybe Dr. Simpson and Brother Marsh were afraid that somebody would take liberties with it. But let's see why Paul said, be not, and it's a command, it's imperative. You could read it, stop getting drunk on unfermented grape juice. No, on weenos. Stop getting drunk on real wine. Wherein is debauchery, but being filled is the tense in the Greek. Present tense, right now. Be ye being filled with the Spirit. There must be a real analogy, a real comparison between getting drunk on wine and getting drunk on the Holy Spirit. Must be a real analogy. Between Satan's false experience with drugs or alcohol and the true ecstasy in the Holy Spirit. It seems as though God is using two very disparate, contradictory expressions. being drunk on wine or being drunk on the Holy Spirit. A taking control of one's personality and exhilaration by a chemical or being controlled by a person. Alcohol or the Holy Spirit. Two drastic extremes, antagonistic, mutually exclusive. How can be compared the devil's masterpiece with the Holy Spirit's masterpiece? The excess of the flesh and the excess of the Holy Spirit. Grossly fleshy or grossly spiritual. But I believe in verbal inspiration. The Holy Spirit had a reason. He wanted us to learn a lesson. Well, now the first lesson is this. Both are invasions of one's personality. Invasions. I like Oswald Chambers' usage of this word invasion. He does it in his Psychology of Redemption. He uses it in several of his books. I like it. It speaks of taking over some enemy's territory. And remember, the old man is the enemy of grace. The carnal mind's of enmity with God, Paul says in Romans 8. So it's an invasion of one's personality. And more than that, it's the supplanting of one's personality. Alcohol does this. Alcohol invades one's personality and takes it over. Until his whole personality is changed. Reversed. I've seen little old mousy fellows that... like that commercial where a fellow slams the thing closed and he jumps. Mr. Goodrange. Slams it and the guy jumps. Well, I've known a lot of people like that. She let him get drunk. I can lick any man in the house. Period. And your old lady, too, that you bring along. You know, his whole personality changes. It's an invasion of his personality. He might be the first guy who can't pay his tab in the bar, but he says, "Ever step up, I'll set up the whole house." One drunk says to the other, "You want to buy Brooklyn Bridge?" He says, "Go on with you, I won't sell it." Period. Holds the world. That's invasion. That's also control. Alcohol does this. Another takes over the reins to give either a false or a true God-intended personality control. The Holy Spirit does this when it fails. Then, of course, the exhilaration. All the cares, all the sorrows. That's what they mean by drowning your sorrows. They have more lines than a cat. Next morning, you not only have the same cares you had before, now you've got a headache to go with it. I believe sincerely this is why the Holy Spirit uses this contrast. Stop getting drunk with wine. Wherein is debauchery, the complete subjection of your personality to alcohol. Transforming of it into something that is absolutely, many times, demoniacal. All inhibitions are lost. So many things that a person wouldn't do when they're sober. Here's a man that says to his wife, I'm not going to drink anymore. I realize I've been wrong. I've been the sorriest husband. I've beaten you. I've been mean to the kids. And I've taken the money and squandered it on alcohol. And of course, God has 4 days after he's drunk again. whole personality is reversed. This is exactly what the Holy Spirit wants to do. I think this is the reason why he uses wine. That and the false exhilaration they get from it. Back to your notes in the bottom of the page, again the same thing. There are three kinds of ecstatic states. We enlarge on some of these in Christian psychology. First, there is the one induced by any kind of narcotic or alcohol. Drugs and alcohol can give an ecstatic state, complete oblivion to anything that's obnoxious or wrong or hateful or sorrowful or hurting, and lost in the oblivion of an ecstatic state. Second, there are the ecstatic states induced by hypnotism or self-induced trances until insensible to pain and mental hallucinations, as seen in the fakers in India. So many go with this. There's the demoniacal trances, possession. Along with this, we could put that as a fourth one, but I'd put it in one that's second. Then third, there is the ecstatic experience in the Holy Spirit. Even to a state sometimes in the spirit, or in the body or out of the body, Paul says, I didn't know. Don't ever discount the fact that the Holy Spirit, if he sees fit, could put you into a trance. Or even give you the gift of tongues. There is a true gift of tongues, we shall see in Pauline theology. It's not the average way it's taught today, but it's taught in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And it's an ecstatic state. Paul says when he was in that state, he said the spirit was fruitful, but the mind was unfruitful. The mind couldn't follow what the Holy Spirit was conveying to the new man. There's no doubt at all that God is here showing that there is a true invasion by the Holy Spirit and controlling of our personality, so that he can nullify all of the old man's influence upon us. And we can live a victorious Christian life, a joy-filled Christian life, a spirit-filled Christian life. What he's trying to say. Here's why on the day of Pentecost they said, these men are drunk. They were talking in a language nobody understood till the gift of interpretation was given. Then the 16 languages understood what was said in their own dialecti. But when the Holy Spirit descended in Acts 2:4, it says, and they all spake with ethnologism, diverse tongues in what they'd ever learned. And they did it in the Spirit. And it confounded the multitude. Until finally they said, what should be the outcome of this? Then the Apostle Peter preached to them in the gift of prophecy. Now in Leviticus 23, and I'm going to go very speedily through these since I'll have some more I want to give on this before the day's over. These seven feasts are very unique in the Old Testament. Seven feasts in the year for every Jew. Dividing the year into these seven parts. It was to take them from redemption out of Egypt into the millennium. And restoration, you see. From the blood of the Lamb to the enthronement of the Lamb. In his rightful place as King of Israel in the millennium. The first one is the Feast of the Passover, and these are all in Leviticus 23. He gave the Sabbath just before this, but that the Sabbath was not to be some unique feast day, but rather a weekly event, is seen by the fact that he doesn't give the feast until after he's given the doesn't give the enumeration of it until after he's through the Sabbath. The Passover, of course, is when God led him out of Egypt with the blood of the lamb, the slain lamb. And it's interesting in these first two, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul gives both of them to us, showing that they belong to us too. Christ, our Passover, was slain for us. So he said, let us keep the feast with unleavened bread. So the second is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leviticus 6 through 8, 26 through 8. This is the Israelites in fellowship with God. In order to have that fellowship, all leaven had to be taken out of the bread during the feast days. The third was the feast of the first fruits, or the harvest. And also was the wave offering. This was the first one to be with wine. For now, it's foreshadowing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember, every sacrifice in the Old Testament foreshadowed Jesus Christ. Every one. And they were all written for our admonition. Never lose sight of that. This is why I like C.H. McIntosh's notes on the Pentateuch. And our brother Pink's gleanings in Genesis and Joshua and so on. Christ was the first fruits. So now we have wine with it. The Holy Spirit is to be given. 1 Corinthians 15:23. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then afterwards they that are Christ in his coming. Then the Feast of Pentecost, the wave loads. A lot of names for Pentecost. And of course, the word itself gives it away. It's 50. It's 50 days after the Passover. It's not accidental or coincidental that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. It's a fulfillment of this type. The feast day of Pentecost. Fifty days after the first fruits, it was to be the wine with the wine or the drink offering. And of course, showing forth the descent of the Holy Spirit. But it is interesting, it was the only offering to be with leaven. And you can't read the New Testament, either the twice that Jesus used it or the once that Paul used it in particular, that we've already quoted in 1 Corinthians 5, keep the feast with unleavened bread. Leaven is a type of sin and of corruption. For it is a bacterial action in the dough. And the leaven is introduced into the dough, as yeast is, or anything that makes it to rise, there is a bacterial action. And that bacterial action is a decaying action. God is showing us here, as C.H. McIntosh brings out so beautifully, that even though you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you've still got the old man there. It's not sinless perfection. A spirit-filled believer can sin. He can fall into sin. He can make a mistake, as we saw in the case of the Apostle Peter in Pauline theology. Be careful you don't get into error in the idea that as soon as you're baptized with the Holy Ghost and spoke in tongues, you're sinlessly perfect, and now you couldn't sin if you wanted to. That very act of saying that's sinful. It's pride, it's self-sufficiency, it's almost independence, and it's against the whole spirit of a Christian. Paul said, if you see a brother overtaking in the fault, ye which are spiritual, that's a spirit-filled believer, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, carefully considering yourself, lest ye also be tempted. You mean tell me there isn't anything in you now that you're spirit-filled, there's nothing in you that can brother can take hold of? Brother, you've got an enemy still there. The Holy Spirit just had the cap on him. He's had him in prison. There's no room for that feeling of self-sufficiency in a believer's life until after the rapture. Then, brother, it'll all be gone. There won't be any leaven at all. Then came the Feast of Trumpets, or the regathering of Israel. And of course, it presages our gathering together unto Him. The same identical expression is used. It's a beautiful expression in the Septuagint of the Old Testament, that word gathering. And Paul uses it in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, in the verse 1 and 2, where he speaks about, I beseech you, therefore, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together unto Him. Feast of Trumpets. It's not an accident he says twice, and the trumpets will sound. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain. But this trumpet in particular is in the 27th chapter of the book of Isaiah, where the trumpet shall sound, and God will gather His outcasts from the four corners of the earth back to Palestine. That's what this feast presages. That gathering for them, and of course to us, our gathering. At the close of this dispensation. Six is the Feast of the Day of Atonement. No wine is in this one, but affliction. Where to afflict your souls. Leviticus 23 says. Place to put it right here, after our gathering. What it is to remind the believer of his own, after his own personal Pentecost, an entrance into God's promised rest, there is still necessity for the affliction of the soul for your own sinfulness. This used to bother me when I was a young convert. I'd read after some of the great saints, and they'd talk about what great sinners they were and how they abhorred themselves, and you know, the very proximity of the sweet Spirit of God and His filling of your vessel will show up that old man for what he really is. You'll never like yourself again. You'll never again have any complacency at all about the old man. Any boasting whatsoever of your ability, of your worth, of your holiness and purity. This feast is necessary to afflict your souls. There's one more, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Or booths. It was to remind the children of Israel back there that they were strangers in the land. No wine in this one now, since Christ again is in His time ministry and the Holy Spirit as a gift has been withdrawn. His dispensation is over. We'll see in the next division of pneumatology. Christ will be sitting on the throne visibly in the city of Jerusalem. The government shall not be left to another. It shall be upon His shoulders. He shall reign gloriously. But the Feast of Tabernacles, three times in the Word of God, shows that Israel, it's the only feast they'll keep in the millennium. And they're going to keep it. Turn me to the 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah, and you'll see very plainly. We won't read the others, but I do want to read this one. I love this 14th chapter of Zechariah. You can see we've had the Battle of Armageddon in the first several verses, the first five verses. But no, starting with verse 6, we have the recounting of the earth. It has come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, that is, as His. This is the day of the Lord, His day. Not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, that's the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, that's the Mediterranean. and summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. So when is that? That's the millennium. It's after Jesus Christ comes back to earth again in his second day advent. Now look at verse 16. You've had the gathering in here. You've also got the battle of Armageddon, some more of it in here, but that God shall smite the nations with and comes up against Jerusalem in that day. And then verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of the nations, not just Jews, shall come, that which came against Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep what? Feast of Tabernacles. He says that three times here. So all through the millennium, for 1,000 years, God's going to require every male, no doubt as he did in the Old Testament, over a certain age, to come to the city of Jerusalem. I don't know how he's going to do it. That's his business. I leave the miracle to him. It's going to take a miracle, by the way, or some different method of transportation. Because there's not going to be any commerce at all during the millennium. Every man shall sit on his own vine, his own fig tree. One man shall not plant and another eat the fruit thereof. No commerce. Everyone, but it's going to be like the Garden of Eden. There's not any work attached to it, really. No labor. For the sower, the reaper shall catch up with the sower. Or is it around the other way? Sower shall keep catch up with the reaper, one to the other. In other words, there won't be any seed time in harvest, it'll just be continuous harvest. You'll go out to pick a pear 1 week out of the year. That tree will have more all year round. I won't read the rest of it. Read the rest of it three times. He says, keep the feast of Passover. Tabernacles. Thank you. But let me give you the other two texts. It's in Zechariah 14, 16 through 18. It's also in Zechariah. It's three times in Zechariah, 16, 18, and 19 verses. As far as the keeping of it is concerned. I want you to notice some of the parables of our Lord in relationship to wine as a type of the Holy Spirit before we pick up the end of this. I want to get all this in. The wine and the vineyard are graphically used of both Israel and the church a number of times. God's two great elect people, two great families of God, two great peculiar separated chosen nations, two great brides, beloved above all creation by their heavenly bridegrooms. And each is likened unto a vineyard. Israel is likened unto a vineyard, and so is the church of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Isaiah 5 for the first one, for Israel, out of some others we could take. And notice the language. It's the same beloved, it's Jesus, in both places. Now will I sing to my beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard, my well-beloved, hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones off and planted it with the choicest, the most precious vines. And built a tower in the midst of it. And also made a wine press therein. Beautiful now. As he says a little more later in the same one, what more could I have done for my vineyard than I've done? Good question. And he looked in anticipation, expectation, that it should bring forth grapes. And it brought forth poison berries. This wild grapes is not as good a translation as it ought to be of this Hebrew word. It wasn't the little small wild grape that was in Palestine. We have them in Florida also here. Down in Miami we used to have them. I used to gather them. They were delicious. These weren't grapes at all. The Hebrew word is D-E-R-S-H-I-M, Bereshim. Bereshim. And means poison berries. I think Moses had this in mind in Deuteronomy 32, 36 through, 32 and 33. Deuteronomy 32, 32 and 33. 32 verses 32 and 33 of Deuteronomy. Where their grapes are the grapes of gall, the poison of ass, and bitterness. These poison berries will kill you. They're death dealing. God said, how come? And I've got everything in the world I could do to it. And expected to find grapes. Can you imagine a man planting a vineyard? And it costs a lot of money. It takes a lot of effort. I understand that it runs $200 or $300 an acre to put in any kind of vineyard at all. And then, of course, it takes 3 or 4 or 5 years to really get anything out of it. And they blossom, and they probably look exactly like the other. Remember, a lot of poison berries look exactly like a tame one not far away that you can eat. And then when he goes out, even maybe it looks like it. He thinks, well, now I begin to reap from my planting. Lo and behold, poisons in the process. Poison berries. Can you imagine? Now, this whole picture is disappointment. The whole idea is disappointment. Wrecked the expectation. Therefore, God says to them, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done? Therefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth poison berries. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Turn to the 15th chapter of John. You'll find another vineyard, another very precious possession of God. The husbandman who did the planting, and then the beloved to whom it belongs. John 15:1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. He's the one who's done all the planting and everything. Every branch in me that bears not fruit is taken away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Everybody has noticed that there is no fruit, there's more fruit, there's much fruit, there's glorifying fruit, and then there's eternal fruit, that his fruit might remain. Every bit of fruit that I sow that glorifies my heavenly Savior, I'll meet in the day of Jesus Christ and get a reward. It's mine forever. The fruit that glorifies God. When you read the whole context, by the way, there are 7 great comparisons, and I better hurry up and give that. Between these two, you notice my beloved in both of them. And in both of them you have well beloved. That's unique. Oh, between this and another parable in Matthew 21:33 and 2:45 of the husbandman who plants his vineyard and then sends his servants to get the rewards, and they beat some and stone others and slay others. And then he said, I will send my son. And Luke is the only one who says, my beloved son. My beloved son. Same vineyard. But Jesus is also looking forward to another. And then it's my vineyard. And then he fenced it in both. One he hedged it in, the other he fenced. He built a tower in the midst of both of them. He made a wine press in both of them. He looked for grapes in both of them. The only thing is the difference in the disappointment in the one in Matthew. It's in three of the Gospels. The disappointment in the Gospels is due to the crooked dressers, fine dressers, not the bad fruit of Isaiah 5. There is one more before the bell rings, I hope. It's a very strange parable of our Lord in Matthew 9:16-17. It's in three of the Gospels also. It's the parable of the wine bottles and of the old garment. You do not put a new patch on an old garment that is a rotten garment. For if you do, the new garment will tear out from the old one and the hole will be bigger. Reminds me of some of the clothes I had to wear when I was a lad. The patches had patches. And the patches were always coming out when the garment got a little bit rotten. But he also said, you don't put new wine in old wineskins. Just put that word bottle there is skins. That's what they used. It wasn't a jug. It wasn't one of those terracotta deals. This was the Greek word here is wine skins. Now you'd know good well that after the wine had fermented and been in there for a year or two or three, that skin was pretty well used up, rotten. You wouldn't put new wine with that new fermentation in that old skin. It could be wasted. What are you saying first? Here's the old law is going to be done away with. God's going to do a brand new thing. It'll be grace now, not the old law. God could not take the old law and make a thing of grace out of it. It won't work. The law is done away with in Christ as a method of salvation. But there's another teaching. The vessel has to be new, but the wine's going to be put in. Hence, on the day of Pentecost, when God shed forth this new wine, when they said that they drank the new wine, it was in brand new vessels. God had made them new vessels. Jesus had breathed upon them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Before this, and they were born again that the Spirit of God took up his habitation as far as habitation is concerned. But they did not have the infilling, and they didn't have the baptism into the body of Christ, into one body. The Holy Spirit's fullness and his indwelling is to be in the new containers. Now, prophetically, in these parables, Joel shows you in chapter 2, after the great northern invasion, when God says, I will remove the northern army far from you, then he speaks of the latter rain. Remember, he speaks of the former rain and the latter rain. Now, the former rain was Pentecost. When Peter said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, not the fulfillment, but of the same essence. And in another class, I'll give you several reasons why this is that. Because there were only Jews there that day. There wasn't a Gentile there. Everyone was Jews. The latter rain is at the close of the tribulation period, and they shall look upon whom they have pierced, and weep and wail because of him. A day of atonement Peace. And then God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, every Jew. But only the new vessels will be there that day. Every goat will be removed. Every tear will have already been removed. That's why Paul says, so all Israel shall be saved. Every living Jew at the close of the tribulation period will be saved when they look upon whom they're pierced. That's the new vessel. That's the new wine in the latter rain. That's mixing your metaphors, of course. But that's the fulfillment of it. But for us, we're new vessels before the Holy Spirit comes in to dwell and fill. But you read that last paragraph. And in our next lesson, we'll turn to the next symbol. But you read that last paragraph in your notes before that time, in the conclusion, the material, and see how wine is a very apropos emblem of the Spirit of God in His work in us. He gives the real lilt, the real freshness, the real joy to our Christian experience. We're dismissed.